Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament, which is found in the book of Genesis, the entire chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she had not been given to him in marriage. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And she was being brought, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
This morning's New Testament lesson is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, this week we continue to work our way through the Joseph story, although as you probably noticed, there's something a little different going on this morning, because this morning's text isn't actually about Joseph. So you might be wondering what's going on with this. I can imagine some of you thinking, boy, Andrew has a bit of a short attention span. It's only been 2 weeks and he's already bored of Joseph. Of course, that's not what's going on here. You see, we're progressing through the Joseph stories. Last 2 weeks, we looked at Genesis 37, and this week, we're looking at Genesis 38. The reason we're not talking about Joseph this week is because Genesis 38 doesn't talk about Joseph. So, just to be clear, I'm not some kind of loose cannon here, right? Well, interpreters have long wondered why the Joseph story is kind of put on pause here to talk about Judah. Most scholars have noticed a lot of thematic links between Genesis 38 and the stories that surround it, a lot of connections between the story and the surrounding stories. But there are a couple other things that remind us why Genesis 38 isn't that much of a surprise. First, remember what Genesis 37 verse 2 tells us. There we read, "These are the generations of Jacob." You know, this verse, this expression here reminds us that these stories, this whole Joseph cycle, are actually chapters in the Jacob story. This is why Genesis 38 shouldn't alarm us. It now talks about another one of Jacob's important sons, Judah. And it helps us to understand some developments happening in the history of Israel's royal tribe. Developments that, of course, are happening at the same time as Joseph's time in Egypt. But second, it's important to remember that the book of Genesis is very interested in the line of the promised seed or the line of the promised offspring. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, it started when God told the serpent that Eve's offspring or Eve's seed would crush his head. And so Genesis 38 here shows a threat to the royal line. It shows a threat to that messianic offspring, that messianic seed. But it also describes how God upheld that promise and used a committed woman to ensure the future of God's royal tribe. So we'll see this morning as we look at this passage a few different things. And we'll see how the passage relates to this promised offspring. That's such an important theme in Genesis. We'll see a number of aspects. First, the problem of Judah's offspring. Second, the commitment to Judah's offspring. Third, the indifference to Judah's offspring. And finally, the preservation of Judah's offspring. We'll see the problem, the commitment, the indifference, and the preservation. Now first then, the problem of Judah's offspring. Chapter 38 tells us that around the same time that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and deceived their father, Judah decided to strike out on his own. And so he went down from home base, as it were, to the city of Adullam. He made some Canaanite friends, met a Canaanite girl. But keep in mind, in the ancient world, this wasn't like moving out of the house to a nearby town and joining a church in a new community. Especially not in this passage, because here, Judah leaves his family, which at this point in redemptive history is the covenant community itself. And he essentially assimilates with a pagan community. See, we're supposed to raise an eyebrow here when reading this passage. Judah gets settled in, he gets married and starts a family. And as the text recounted, he had three sons. The first, his firstborn, was named Ur. Onan, his secondborn. And then finally, he had a young son named Shelah. Well, we fast forward a couple years, and the story tells us that Judah finds a wife for Ur, his firstborn, who's a woman named Tamar. But unlike earlier generations, who sent their sons back to the covenant community to find a wife, Judah stays entrenched in the Canaanite community. I mean, from all we can tell, from all that we see in this text, Tamar was a Canaanite woman. We need to keep in mind, too, as we look at a passage like this, the importance of the firstborn son in the ancient world. Ur was a sort of key to the future of Judah's family. And so when God strikes Ur dead in verse 7, we have a real problem at hand for Judah and for his family. Now, in the ancient world, especially in ancient Israel, in order to solve this problem of raising up offspring through the firstborn, a custom was practiced called the levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. It was called this because it involved the brother, or actually it could have been another relative too, but usually the brother to act as a levir. What a levir was, or what this means, is that the brother was committed to impregnate the widow until she gave birth to a son who would carry on the name of the dead husband. In this way, the family line could continue through the firstborn. But it also had another angle. It also had another function. It helped to take care of the widow, because the son that was born by means of this levirate marriage would receive his father, his dead father's inheritance. And this way, the widow didn't have to worry about starving or anything, which was a very real problem in the ancient world. So in light of all this, part of Judah's job then was to take steps to protect the future of his family and also to protect his daughter-in-law's well-being. And he does this. Well, at least at first. And so we read in Genesis 38, verse 8, "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother.'" But what we see is that even though Onan verbally agrees to do this, his actions show that he has very different plans. And so we see in verse 8, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his." It's kind of the key here. So Onan goes on to do everything in his power to not get Tamar pregnant. It's a tricky passage here. Most Bibles tend to translate his sin, as we saw this morning, wasting his semen on the ground. But in Hebrew, the phrase really isn't that detailed. It simply says that he corrupted the land, or it could say he corrupted toward the earth or toward the land. What this passage actually does is echo earlier themes in the book of Genesis. It echoes the corruption and depravity of the land at the time of Noah. It echoes the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah at the time of Abraham. This is the focus that the text is drawing us toward. And so even though many people have sought to derive sexual ethics from this passage or beliefs about contraception from this verse, it's primarily about the corruption of a society that mistreats its widows. You see, Onan was a liar who corrupted justice. Onan said he'd protect the family line. He said he'd protect Tamar's well-being. But he didn't. And so verse 10 tells us that God put Onan to death also. Incidentally, it is intriguing to see how focused the Bible is on the plight of the widow. And we see that coming to play even here. Well, Judah's duty at this point was to enlist his youngest son now to perform the role of the levir, to impregnate Tamar. But instead, we see Judah kind of backpedal and sort of just pull the plug. So he tells Tamar in verse 11, "Remain a widow in your father's house until Shelah, my son, grows up. Basically sends her home, although it's not clear that he sends her dowry home too. But the verse goes on to show that he's actually lying to her. Judah's not shooting straight in the least. He doesn't keep Shelah from her because he's too young. He keeps Shelah from her because he's afraid that Shelah is going to die also. And so this first section of Genesis 38 here ends with a real problem. The problem of Judah's offspring. And as readers, we have to say, well, what's going to happen next? How's this going to resolve? Luckily, even though Judah himself seems pretty indifferent to the future of his line through his firstborn son, Tamar is not. Tamar is not indifferent. Which brings us to the second main section of this text this morning, Tamar's commitment to Judah's offspring. Of course, as the storyline goes on, time passes, Tamar has gone back to her father's house, and yet she hasn't yet forgotten about Judah's promise. Judah gave her his word. Tamar is just waiting for Judah to contact her, waiting for Judah to tell her to return, and yet that message never comes. And at some point, Tamar is told that Judah is going up to Timnah, a local city, to shear his sheep. And so she decides that she can't just sit there. Although, another fascinating part of this passage is that it's not clear what her intentions actually are in these following verses. Now, usually, we think that Tamar is retaliating against Judah here, that she's dressing up like a prostitute to go in there and trick him and to entrap him. And though Judah assumes she's a prostitute, we see that in verse 15, it's possible that Tamar actually had a different plan. Now, in Deuteronomy 25, which is, of course, later Israelite, later biblical law, we read about the recourse that a widow had if a brother or a relative was unwilling to be a levir, was unwilling to perform the lever at marriage. Her recourse was to go up to the elders in the city gate and publicly call the brother to task. Tamar might have had something like this in mind. After all, where does she go? Verse 14 says that she goes up to the entrance of the city of Enaim. Now, Genesis 38:14 says that Tamar changes her clothes and puts on a veil. And usually people, in fact, Judah, saw the veil and assumed that this was a sign of prostitution. And the ironic thing is that in ancient law codes, it was illegal for prostitutes to wear veils. So this would actually be a pretty bad disguise if Tamar was trying to look like a prostitute. In fact, the only other place that this particular kind of veil is mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis 24, verse 65. Because Rebekah puts on this kind of veil in preparation to marry Isaac. Maybe Tamar thinks this will sort of force Judah's hand a bit. Judah shows up, here she is in the gate, presumably the elders are nearby, and she's wearing what looks like a bridal veil of some kind. Perhaps this will trigger him to respect his word to her, to respect the promise he made her. But whatever she meant by all this, Tamar's veil actually prevented Judah from recognizing her. And Judah goes on and sees her and actually assumes she's a prostitute simply because her face is covered. And at this point, though, in the story, Tamar's intentions become clear. Judah thinks she's a prostitute. Well, okay, she'll play along. And so the deceit begins at this point. If Judah isn't going to bring his youngest son, Shelah, to come and impregnate her, if Judah's not going to keep his word and have Shelah be the levir, then she'll trick Judah himself into becoming the levir. So Tamar pretends to be a prostitute, pretends to be a savvy businesswoman here, and negotiates a price with Judah. And as collateral, he gives her his staff, his cord, and his signet. This, in the ancient world, would sort of be the equivalent of putting your driver's license with the bowling people when you take the shoes. It's kind of the collateral. And verse 18 tells us that he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Storyline, the narrative progresses really quickly here. We don't even have to wait to find out what happened. Tamar is pregnant by Judah. Judah himself has become the levir. Judah himself has raised up offspring for his dead son. You know, in a few verses, Judah will recognize the significance of Tamar's actions here, and he'll admit that she is more righteous than he is. You see, Tamar wouldn't give up until offspring was actually raised up for Ur, Judah's firstborn son. And even though Judah was fairly indifferent, Tamar ensures that Judah's firstborn will indeed carry on the family name. It's no wonder, too, that Tamar gets pretty significant airtime later in Scripture, as we'll see in just a moment. Well, this, of course, brings us to the next feature of our passage this morning, the indifference to Judah's offspring. It's actually kind of surprising that Judah would be so indifferent to passing on children through his firstborn, so indifferent to his own offspring. He seems pretty casual about the future of his family line through the firstborn son. Now, this is nothing new at this point. We saw this already back at verse 11 when he put the brakes on giving Shelah to Tamar. But when we look at it, Judah's indifference is not really the heart of the matter. Judah's indifference is really just the symptom of a deeper problem. See, Judah is self-centered. Judah is narcissistic. Though he may not have had a lot of little statues around his house, Judah is an idolater. He's a worshiper of himself. See, Judah wants what he wants, and he doesn't care what it takes to get it. Remember back in Genesis 37, we saw his desire for creature comforts, for physical pleasure, these kinds of things, even trumping any sense of duty to his brother Joseph. We saw, he voted against killing him, right? And that was in some ways good, although by voting to sell him, that was also a crime punishable by death. So sure, he voted against killing Joseph, but he mostly did this, why? Because he found a way to make a few bucks. If we sell him, we get a little money out of the deal. Well, here in Genesis 38, Judah's love of himself is evident. Because here he would rather let his name die off. He would rather let his line die off than risk losing another son. And we should say at one level we can kind of appreciate this, can't we? I mean, he's just seen two of his sons killed. One of his sons was even killed because of his relationship with Tamar. So he's got to be worried, right? That he might lose Shelah too. And yet his desire here to pursue his own plan for his family's future is really at odds with God's plan. It really does seem to show a lack of trust in the way God has done things. Now granted, Judah doesn't know the fullness of God's plan here. He doesn't know that one day kings will come from him. Judah doesn't fully realize that Genesis 17 verse 6 would be fulfilled in him. But his short-sightedness, Judah's pursuit of present comforts, not only violates Tamar's rights as a widow, but it also shows great indifference to his possible role in God's redemptive plan. It's an important thing to notice. It's interesting, too, when we watch how Judah attempts to pay Tamar, we see how beholden Judah is to other people's opinions. When he sends his friend Hira up with a goat in the payment, remember he's going to send him up to retrieve his staff and cord and give the goat as payment. His friend Hira doesn't go up to the gate of Enayim and say, "Where's the prostitute?" Instead, he says, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enayim by the roadside?" Did you catch the difference? Verse 15 told us that Judah thought she was just a regular old prostitute. But here, it looks like he spun the story a little bit, at least the way he told it to his friend Hira. He sort of cleaned it up a bit. He doesn't admit to Hira that he was just looking for sexual pleasure from a prostitute. Instead, he suggests that he had gone to a cult prostitute, a religious prostitute. That suggests he was maybe even doing some kind of Canaanite religious ritual using a cult prostitute. Maybe this was designed to secure a better yield of wool at the sheep shearing. What a great guy. You can see how he's sort of whitewashed his story a little bit. And though Hira might not know any better, we do. And Judah does too. But what is more, and perhaps what is most important, is that God knows. God is not fooled by trying to whitewash the story. Not Judah's and not ours. And yet this doesn't seem to bother Judah all that much, as we'll see in just a moment. Well, the story describes that Hira goes up with the goat. When he can't find the prostitute, he turns around and heads back home to Judah. And Judah, who is now probably very frustrated that he has to wait in line at the DMV to get a new cord and signet, decides to call off the search. Well, okay. He says, he gives a very interesting reason for doing that, though. And verse 23 says, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we will be laughed at." Look at what drives Judah here. He's not really full of remorse for what he's done to Tamar. It's not guilt over having given in to lust, frequenting a prostitute. Above all, he doesn't want to be laughed at. Judah is worried about what other people will think of him. This is such a common theme in Scripture, a common ethical theme that Scripture confronts us with regularly, that is the deep temptation toward fear of man. See, instead of the fear of the Lord, right, that reverence, that awe, that elicits confidence in God and great love of Him, it is a fear that enables us to walk before Him in good conscience without worry of what people might think. The fear of the Lord is often replaced with its alternative, in fact, with its opposite, the fear of man. Let's think of ourselves this morning even. What's motivating you? What motivates the things we do? What motivates what we put on Facebook or tell people over coffee? What kinds of things motivate what we wear or even how we respond to people's criticism? Why do we tell others the things that we do, whether it's our professional accomplishments or whether it's our restaurants or grocery store choices or maybe even what our kids are doing in school or sports? What motivates these things? You see, whenever these things are driven by an unhealthy and self-focused desire for acclaim, a self-focused desire for approval of others, we have ultimately replaced that worldview of Proverbs. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We've replaced that with that different worldview, the fear of man. Well, thankfully for Judah and also for us, God is in the business of taking our eyes and taking our attention off of ourselves and placing it squarely on Himself. See, God knows what's best for us. God knows the freedom we experience when we're not enslaved to the opinions of others. He knows the freedom we find when we're not people pleasers. And yet most of all, God knows the glory He receives from our undivided attention to Him. Isn't that interesting, too, that at this very point, Judah and us find the antidote to fear of man. Here we find God's favor in Judah's greater son, the true Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who died for our self-worship and who now even intercedes for us on our behalf. Getting back to Judah, verse 24 fast forwards about 3 months, and someone goes to Judah and tells him, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. How much sympathy does a fellow sexually immoral person show to Tamar? How much sympathy does he show her for her supposed sin of immorality? Answer, not much. How ironic, right? No, how hypocritical. How utterly hypocritical. The Hebrew terms are identical. In verse 15, Judah knowingly sought out a prostitute. And here, when Tamar is accused of prostituting herself, Judah says she needs to be burned to death. Is this not despicable? And yet you can sort of see the narrative art going on here because Tamar has an ace in the hole. You can almost see the smirk on her face, right, as she hands over his stuff and says, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." Oops. Gotcha. Well, the irony is thick. Very thick. Remember last week in Genesis 37, verse 32, Judah stood there in front of his father and asked his father to please identify this garment, Joseph's bloodied coat. And now Tamar turns the tables because she goes to Judah and asks him to please identify these belongings. Again, right? Oops. But as we see this passage begin to conclude, we come to the final feature of this interesting story this morning, the preservation of Judah's offspring. Well, when Judah realizes he's been caught, then suddenly everything he's been doing comes into focus. The indifference and the lie that he's been living suddenly becomes very clear to him. And he says in verse 26, "Tamar is more righteous than I." Why? The verse goes on, "since I did not give her to my son Shelah." See, on the one hand, Judah recognizes that he has wronged Tamar. He recognizes that he has withheld to her her due rights as a widow. It was her right to be impregnated under law, and it was his responsibility to grant her that right. And yet he didn't. And yet, on the other hand, Judah also realized what Tamar had accomplished here. Where he had just given up on the idea of propagating his family line through his firstborn, Tamar had not. She pressed on and on and on. And even when Judah really did everything in his power to stop her from being impregnated by one of his own family, she had ensured that his family line would be carried on through the firstborn. It's important to see her commitment and indeed her success here in what was a big problem in this text. But by being declared righteous, Tamar seems to be fulfilling what God had said of Abraham back in Genesis 18, verse 19. There, as Abraham stood looking over Sodom and Gomorrah, God says, "For I have chosen him," that is Abraham, "I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him." Do you see how this righteous action involves the Lord bringing to Abraham this promise of a seed? Indeed, by using Tamar's righteous act, God even accomplishes his promise to Abraham, and especially the promise that the nations, not just Abraham's physical descendants, but that the nations would be blessed in Abraham. Genesis 18 is a rich passage. The nations will be blessed in Abraham. And so here we see even a Canaanite woman is grafted into the genealogy of the promised offspring. Verse 27 also links Tamar with another important matriarch in the book of Genesis, Judah's own grandmother, Rebekah. Literally, the verse says, "When the time of her labor came, behold, there were twins in her womb. Behold, there were twins in her womb." The only other place in Scripture that we find this wording is Genesis 25, verse 24, where Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau. And though one of the twin boys here with Tamar began to come out first, we find yet another case, another interesting case, of the older serving the younger, because this time Perez bursts out in front of what should have been his older brother, Zerah. What's really amazing, though, as we're looking at these verses, is to see the significance of this event as it is explained elsewhere in Scripture. Remember, the book of Ruth ends with the result of another levirate marriage, that of Ruth, who was a foreigner from Moab. And by Boaz, Ruth carries on the line of the oldest son, Mahlon. And yet, unlike Judah, Boaz worked hard to secure offspring for Mahlon through Ruth, didn't he? And all the people of Bethlehem recognize that. They praise Boaz in Ruth 4:12, saying, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Look at how, by the time of Ruth, the work that Tamar had accomplished was such a sign of faithfulness. It's interesting, too, in the book of Ruth, that after the birth of Obed, Ruth 4:18 sounds like it could have been an appendix, could have been a few extra verses at the end of Genesis 38, because we read there in Ruth 4:18, "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nashon, Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Do you see it? Do you now see the answer to the problem of Judah's offspring? Do you see the problem that was solved here? Do you see how wonderful it is that Tamar was committed to Judah's offspring? And do you see why it was important to preserve Judah's offspring? From Tamar comes Perez, and from Perez comes King David. And yet what we saw in our New Testament lesson here is that the birth of Perez secures more than just a king over Israel, secures more than just the king of Judah. Because in Matthew 1, the genealogy carries on where Ruth 4 left off. Down through history, further and further the genealogy goes, ending with these words, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Think about it. Think about this passage. The story of Joseph, the story of Jacob, the story of Judah. These stories aren't just stories from way back when, from a long, long time ago. These stories are chapters which come before our story. You and me are here this morning because we fit into this story. We are here hearing about how we fit in because we fit in Christ, the one who has incorporated us. You see, Christ is the greater Davidic king. Christ is the greater son of Perez. Christ is the greater son of Judah. Beloved Christian, in the story of Judah and Tamar, we see the sprout of our eternal salvation just starting to break through the dirt. That we were dead in sin, that we were unable to secure our salvation for ourselves, that we could not accomplish our righteous standing before God on our own, God took us and made us alive in Judah's greater son, in Jesus Christ. The sprout would grow and grow, achieving its full flower in Jesus. And so this morning, fellow Christian, rest in Christ. Trust in Christ. Believe in Christ. Indeed, flee to Christ. Rest in the one who saves us from our indifference. Rest in the one who saves us from our selfishness, from our self-centeredness, the one who saves us from our own hypocrisy. Rest in him. Trust in his finished work. That finished work, which is yours by faith alone. And this morning, give thanks to God for accomplishing what we could never accomplish, namely our adoption as sons and daughters of the Davidic king. Thanks be to God. Amen.